Glad that you can join us today as we continue through our study of John chapter 6. Last week we jumped into this chapter, and a long chapter it is, 71 verses throughout John chapter 6, and we are going to try to cover every single one of those 71 verses in 4 weeks. So let's pray, and then we'll try to do that. Father God in heaven, we are grateful and thankful at the opportunity that we have to be here this morning. And God, I pray that today, as your word is presented, that it would be presented clear, that it would be presented accurately, that it would be presented in a word that allows, in a way that allows people to see their need for you. God, Jesus Christ is the answer. And we desperately want to know more and more of you as our God. So today, as we study, I thank you for the revelation of who you are through your word. I thank you for this perfect book that you have left for us. And God, I pray that we would just be hungry and thirsty to know it and know it well. So may you be worshipped and honored this morning, as you are worthy of all of the glory and all the praise. It's your name that I pray. Amen. Now, John chapter 6, a long chapter, but a chapter that is also filled with many, many amazing statements, some that are somewhat difficult to understand. And so our goal here as we pick through this is to try to get an understanding for what those statements mean. And, you know, I'm talking about like when Jesus stands up and he says, "I am the bread of life." You know what I mean? Very, very boldly declaring who he is. He's God in the flesh. He's the Son of Man. He is sent by God to earth as God to save the world for their sins, right? That's what that's talking about, and I'm gonna help you understand that as we go through this text. But if you continue through the text, I mean, he says things like, "Unless you eat of my body, you have no part with me. You must eat my body and drink my blood to be part of the kingdom of God." And like, those are statements that have confused people for many, many years. Those are statements that churches get totally wrong, and you know, there's denominations, or there's groups of people that gather on Sunday mornings, and they take that to mean something that it absolutely does not mean. I mean, we take the Bible literally, but was Jesus telling us that we have to physically eat his body like cannibals, that we need to chew on his flesh and swallow it if we're going to enter into the kingdom of God? Of course not. Of course that's not what he means, but many, many people take that wrong. And so I want to help you understand it correctly as we go through this text and we cover all these things that it says in John chapter 6. Now, last week, we covered the first 15 verses of this amazing chapter, and it really just got us started. It really just kind of shot us into this chapter where we can then enter into this conversation that's coming. But the first 15 verses gave us a tremendous display of the power of Jesus Christ, right? He feeds thousands of people. He creates food out of nothing. Nowhere in history has somebody been able to just create things out of nothing other than God. This is miraculous. And so Jesus is very clearly displaying, remember we talked about this last week, he's displaying himself to be God in the first 15 verses of John chapter 6. Once he displays himself to be God, he's going to then open up an opportunity for him to declare himself as God. So that's what we're going to jump into. We're going to get into the conversation today where he begins to speak and he begins to make proclamation to who he is. He's very clearly shown it. Now he will very clearly say it. "I am the bread of life. I am the bread that comes down from heaven." He's going to say it with his own mouth and declare it and give them an opportunity to believe it. Now, with that being said, I have to tell you that this conversation that we're going to cover and that we're going to look at in today, we'll cover verses 16 through 35. When we get into this conversation, it has a terribly sad and all too real ending. You see, you study stories and you want them to all have a happy ending. Well, this one doesn't necessarily have a happy ending. This display of Jesus' power leads to this declaration of who Jesus is and him being God. And it leads us to John chapter 6, verse 66. Look what it says with me. I'm going to give you a preview of where we're going in a couple weeks. But John chapter 6, verse 66, it says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." You see, where this conversation leads us is to a place where many people are turning and they're going away from Jesus, right? That crowd that followed Jesus because they saw what he could do, and that crowd that was fed by Jesus and they saw a clear picture and representation of the fact that he's God. And then that crowd that has this conversation we're going to cover where Jesus is declaring to be God, it says they couldn't handle that declaration. It says that was too much for them, and they turned and they left and they walked with him no more. Guys, it's a sad reality is that many, many people will hear of who Jesus is. They'll sit in church and they'll listen to sermons about how Jesus Christ is God and about how Jesus Christ is the only way and that we're saved only by grace through faith in the person of Jesus Christ. But then when they go stand before Jesus Christ, they won't know him. See, the world is filled with people who know of Jesus, but many of them don't know Jesus. The Bible says, narrow is the road that leads to life, and few there be that find it. And what I don't want is for you to be one of those people that knows all about Jesus. You know that he's, you know, supposedly God who has come from heaven. You know that he died on the cross to save us from our sin as the substitute, as the sacrifice. You know all these details about him, but you don't personally know him. That's what John chapter 6 is. It is a gigantic warning against these people that have seen him, that have heard him, yet turn around and they walk away from him. Such a sad reality. We call these people apostates. That's what this becomes known as. Somebody who's delivered the truth. They grasp the truth of the gospel. It's there in front of them, yet they reject it and they seem to want nothing to do with it. The most well-known example of you know, somebody like this or an apostate would be a guy named Judas Iscariot. In fact, John chapter 6, that's where it ends. Go to the end of John chapter 6 with me and look what it says. Start in verse 70. Jesus answered them, this is the 12, the apostles. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Do you see where John chapter 6 ends? It ends with this picture of somebody who has followed Jesus for Jesus' whole ministry. Somebody who's been there present with him. Somebody who walks with him and talks with him. And here's all the things that Jesus says. He watches Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. He's there when Jesus feeds the multitude and the thousands of people. He witnesses all these things. And he betrays Jesus for pennies. Turns and walks away and wants nothing to do with following him. He clearly saw who he was. He clearly heard who he was. All the evidence was there in front of him. It was simple. Choose to follow Jesus. But he didn't choose to follow Jesus. He decided he wanted nothing to do with Jesus and he went a different direction. Just like the fickle crowd that we're talking about here in John chapter 6. So it's a stern warning to you. Don't just know about the person of Jesus Christ. You have to know Jesus Christ. You have to grasp who he is, and you have to fall on your knees before him. You have to love him for who he is. Remember, Jesus didn't come to give you your desires. He came to become your desires, as we learned last week. And unless Jesus is the ultimate, the thing that you desire, you probably do not know him. Now let's go to our text. Let's read John chapter 6, verses 16 all the way through 35, and then we'll see if we can't grasp an understanding for what he's talking about here through this morning. It says, "Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. They got into a boat and they went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.' Then they willingly received him into their boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his apostles had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, Other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and they came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them and said, Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the sign, but because you ate of the loaves and you were filled. Do not labor for food which perishes, but for food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, What shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, What sign will you perform then, that we might see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst again. This is an amazing conversation that's taking place. There's a lot of stuff happening in our text, and we'll try to grasp it today, which will then springboard us into, you know, kind of an even more amazing conversation next week as we just keep going through it. But what's happening here is we really start off by being introduced to two separate groups is what's going to take place. And John isn't focusing on the first group. He really wants to focus on the second group, the large group, the crowd that needs to know who Jesus is, these defectors, these apostates who walk away at the end. And so he covers it very quickly. And so we'll grasp that, then we'll get into this conversation, which kind of ends today with Jesus making this bold proclamation of I am the bread of life. I am the one that God sent. You see, they're focused on eating breakfast, and he's focused on saying, you need me. Forget about breakfast and focus on who's right in front of you, the person of Jesus Christ. Let's start in verse 16, and let's just go through this and see if we can understand what it's talking about here today. It says this, Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. They got into the boat and they went over the sea toward Capernaum, because it was already dark and Jesus had not come to them. Now remember, last week, as Jesus feeds all these people, he feeds them around dinner time, right? And because he's been healing them all day and having compassion on them, they want to give them food, so they eat. And then Jesus, understanding and perceiving that they want to capture him and they want to set him up as their king, not a king that they can, you know, they trust and they'll live under, but like a genie. They want to put him in a position where he'll just have to give them whatever they want, right? The ultimate welfare system. They're going to put Jesus in a position where he can feed them all of the time, because all they're thinking about is their bellies. It's actually kind of wise on their part. If you don't have to work for food, life becomes easy. So they're talking lazy here, right? Like, put somebody in position who can feed us all the time and we'll have to do nothing. So Jesus knows that's going to happen, and he withdraws up into the mountains. That's where we left off. Well, Matthew chapter 14, verse 22, this is what it says, because it adds some detail into this that's very important. Matthew chapter 14, verse 22 says, Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. So see, in John, it says that Jesus, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, departed again to the mountains by himself alone. But what Matthew adds is that before Jesus departs up into the mountains alone, he sends his apostles down towards Capernaum. He says, go ahead of me towards Capernaum. And then he tells the crowd to disperse and to go away. That makes more sense than when we pick up in 16 and we see the apostles going. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. They got into the boat and they went over the sea towards Capernaum. So the disciples are just obeying what Jesus told them. He says, go ahead of me. They're going ahead of him. They go back down towards the sea. They go to the boat. And what happens is they're waiting for Jesus to come down towards the boat. They went ahead down to the boats waiting for Jesus. Jesus never shows up. It's you know, he feeds people around dinner time, and now it's getting late, and it's starting to get dark, and Jesus hasn't shown up yet, so they decide to get in the boat and continue to row towards Capernaum. Their thought process is, okay, Jesus is apparently going to walk to Capernaum. He's going to take the long way around, so we'll go across like he told us to, and we'll wait for him for a few days until he gets there, and when he gets there, then he'll tell us what he wants us to do. They're being obedient. This is a great picture, and something that's very, very important for us to see. Now, it says in the text, they went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea towards Capernaum, and it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. And verse 18 says, then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. The sea arose. The sea gets stirred up. We're talking a storm that comes and creates large waves on the Sea of Galilee. Now, one of the things you need to understand is that the Sea of Galilee is very well known for having waves. It's kind of rare, right? It's not an ocean. And so many, many bodies of water like this don't get large waves on them. But the Sea of Galilee is one that does. And the reason that it does is because of the elevation level. The Sea of Galilee is actually below sea level. It's one of the lowest seas in the entire world. And it sits so low that the warm winds that come off of the mountains, they shoot downward. And then when they hit the Sea of Galilee, it stirs it up. And so it's very, very common to see large waves in the Sea of Galilee. It's a known thing. In fact, I've never been there, and I've never had the opportunity to go see it, but many people that do get to go see this, they see the sea when it's stirred up, and they'll speak about how it's, you know, it wouldn't be fun to row across it because of the waves and the things that happen in there, which all is a result of it sitting so low in elevation, and that's what's taking place here. So the apostles are rowing out into the Sea of Galilee while a storm is there, and it's not a fun time. This is what it says, verse 19. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they've traveled for 3 or 4 miles. Now you say, listen, that's pretty good. That's actually not pretty good, okay? This gives us some insight as to what kind of storm we're in the middle of. John says 3 or 4 miles, but when you read this in Matthew's gospel, Matthew adds in that it's now what's called the fourth watch. So timing-wise, we're at the fourth watch. Now, the fourth watch is from 3 o'clock a.m. to 6 o'clock a.m. That's the fourth watch, hour-wise. So they left. What time did they leave? Jesus tells them to go get in the boat. They go down and get in the boat, and Jesus isn't coming yet, and it's starting to get dark. So they leave, it tells us in John. So they're at dark, they push off at shore, or when it's starting to get dark. At 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock in the morning, they've only made it 3 or 4 miles away from the shore. They've been rowing and fighting all night long, and they're not making a lot of progress. This is that type of storm, that type of stirring of the water that's taking place. A lot of work, a lot of effort to not get very far. This would be a scary situation to be in, right? Not fun. These apostles are fishermen, and they're fishermen that you know, spend time on the water. That's what fishermen do. So they're really good at rowing boats. They're really good at getting from one place to the other place on water because they do it for a living. When they're having this much trouble, it's not a fun situation to be in. It would be very, very scary and not something you want to take part of. In fact, last time the apostles were in a scary situation on a boat and a storm arises, somebody was in the boat sleeping. Do you remember that story? Jesus is in the boat with them sleeping. And they get terrified and they're scared. And so, you know, Jesus ends up waking up and he's like, what are you afraid of? And he simply talks to the storm and he calms it. The winds and the waves obey who he is, right? Well, this time Jesus isn't with him. I have a feeling the apostles were maybe thinking back to that story, like thinking, man, the one time we get in the boat and go across, Jesus isn't with us and the storm arises. I wish Jesus was here so that he could calm this storm. That's maybe their thought process as they're in the middle of this crazy, hectic situation. But look at what the text says. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. They've rowed 3 or 4 miles out into the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and all of a sudden a figure comes walking across the water towards them. Guys, listen. These are fishermen. They fish this body of water. This would have been a well-known body of water to them and one that they spent lots and lots of time in. And in all the time that they spent fishing on the Sea of Galilee, I guarantee you, nobody ever walked across it towards them. This is a new situation for them. This, you can understand why this is scary, right? You're out in a boat in the middle of the water that you spent a ton of time in your life on, and you've caught some fish, but you've never seen anybody walk across it. All of a sudden, a figure that looks like a man is walking across the water towards you. Absolutely scary situation, and that's what it says. It says they were afraid, which makes sense to us. Now, this is the part. John doesn't cover it in his gospel because we're moving quick, and we're going to talk about that in 1 minute. He's kind of getting past this point to get back to the conversation with the crowd. But this is the part, if you know the Bible, where Matthew and some of the other ones, they highlight it, that this guy named Peter jumps out of the boat, and he walks on water. If you know the story of Peter jumping out of the boat and walking on water to Jesus, and then as he's walking, he looks down and he thinks, people shouldn't be able to walk on water, and he falls into the water, and Jesus reaches down and pulls him up and saves him. That's what takes place right here on the Sea of Galilee, here. This is that point in time. John just doesn't give us a lot of detail on it, so we're not going to spend a lot of detail on it because we're in John chapter 6. So Jesus walks across the water, Peter walks on the water, Jesus pulls Peter up out of the water, and this is what it says. Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid, but he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." He says, "Don't fear, it's me, your Savior." And 21 says, "Then they willingly received him into the boat." Jesus is now in the boat with the apostles. Now, this is important. Matthew adds a detail in his gospel that I believe is the point of all this. Matthew says that Jesus walks across the water and the disciples pulled him into the boat. And it says this, they worshiped him saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." You see, Jesus walks across the water to the apostles and Jesus gets in the boat with the apostles and the apostles fall down on their face before Jesus and they say, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And they worship the God that is before them. They worship Jesus Christ who has clearly what? Displayed himself to be God. That's why I think John puts this little section in here. It's to show us the different responses. What we have in John chapter 6 are two very distinctly different groups, two different sets of people. There's one group that saw the display of Jesus, and what do they want to do? They want to capture him and make him their genie. They want to capture him so that he can give them whatever they want. Well, here we see another group that sees the display of Jesus, and what do they do? They fall down on their faces and they worship him. One group wants to capture him. One group wants to worship him. When we get to the end of the chapter, the end of John chapter 6, one group leaves and they walk with him no more. The other group, the worshipful ones, say, "Where else would we go? For you have the words of life." You see the difference? You see how John has set this up? Two distinctly different groups. One group that wants their desires met, and one group that has met their desire, Jesus Christ. One group that wants him to give them everything they want, and one group that has let go of everything they want, and they've said, "You are everything that I want." That's what we have to see as we go through this. Jesus didn't come to give you your desires. He came to become your desire. Look at verse 22. Now we go back to the crowd. It says, on the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. It's kind of confusing the way that says things, but there's some things we can learn here as we grasp it. On the following day, so we're now at the next morning, right? It was the fourth watch when Jesus walks across the sea to the apostles, which is 3 to 6 a.m. Now we're at the next morning. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea, so where are the people? They're still over at the base of the mountain standing. Now, what did Jesus tell them to do? We covered it in Matthew chapter 14. He said to the apostles, "Go ahead of me, get in the boat and go to Capernaum." And he said to the people, "Go away." And Jesus goes up into the mountain. One group listened. One group was obedient. Which group were they? The worshipers. The ones that wanted to worship were obedient. This group doesn't go anywhere. They totally disregard the fact that Jesus dismisses them and that Jesus disperses them and that Jesus tells them to go away. They ignore what he says. Why? Because all they care about is themselves. There's two totally different groups here, and that's what John wants us to see. They're still standing at the base of the mountain on the other side of the sea, and they saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered. So they watched the disciples get in the boat. They watched the disciples leave. They knew he went away, and they knew that Jesus never came back down the mountain to get in with them. They're literally watching for Jesus. They're waiting for him to come back because they want him to do more tricks for them. There's no other boats there except the one which the disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples. But his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias. So different boats that have nothing to do with Jesus and the apostle, they come to Tiberias, or from Tiberias, near to the place where they ate bread and the Lord had given thanks. So these boats have now sailed in, right? Jesus and the apostles are gone, and a new boats have sailed in to where this crowd still is. The crowd's there, right? Because Jesus fed them dinner the night before, and they never, ever left. They waited all night for him. So when these boats start to come in, and they're realizing, we don't know where Jesus is, but the apostles have gone away, maybe our best bet would be to follow his apostles and hope that we can find Jesus where the apostles are. That's what 24 says. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into a boat and they came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. They can't figure out where Jesus is, so they're going to go find Jesus. 25 says this. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, now, verse 59 gives us some insight as to where they found him. Look at what it says. John chapter 6, verse 59. It says, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So Jesus feeds them dinner. Then he goes across the sea with his apostles and he ends up in Capernaum. And when he gets to Capernaum, he goes to the synagogue. So now Jesus is in the synagogue and the crowd crosses, you know, the sea to go find Jesus the next morning because they want breakfast. And they find him in the synagogue. And this is what it says in verse 25. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? They're confused. They're like, you went up the mountain. We never saw you come back down the mountain. You didn't get in the boat with your apostles, so how did you get here? They're confused, which, by the way, I think is pretty interesting. Which group knows how Jesus got there? The obedient ones. The ones that were obedient, the ones that worshiped, they got to experience it. The ones that weren't obedient, they were left wondering. They didn't have the answers. They were confused. They disobeyed Jesus. They disregarded Jesus. They could care less about Jesus. All they cared about is themselves, and they were left confused. Sounds about how life works to me. Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and you were filled. We talked about that verse last week a little bit, but see, Jesus knows exactly who he's dealing with. Jesus knows what their heart is. They're not seeking Jesus because they want Jesus. They're seeking Jesus because they want breakfast. He knows that. He says, you saw the sign of who I am, and you don't even care. But you ate the bread, and now you want more of it. You're only here because you're greedy, and you want your stomach filled. They wanted their desires met. And here's what Jesus thinks of it. Look at verse 27. Jesus says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has set his seal on him. This is such a confusing verse. There's some weird statements in there. And that's Jesus' response. Like, right, they come, Rabbi, how did you get here? And he says, you didn't seek me because you wanted me. You sought me because you want something else. You want what you think I can give you. You ate the bread and you were full. And then he says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. Let me see if I can help you understand that verse a little more and see if we can't grab it. And the way I'm going to do that is I'm going to give you two things that that verse absolutely does not mean. But I've heard people take it out of context and do it wrong. This is what that verse does not mean. Number one, Jesus isn't saying that you should quit your job. Right? Look at what it says in verse 27. Do not labor for the food which perishes. Why do you go to work? You go to work to get a paycheck. Why do you go to work to get a paycheck? So you have money so that you can buy food for your family and that you can survive and that you can live, right? And Jesus says, don't labor for food which perishes. I heard a preacher one time preach this and say that quit your job, basically. That is not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that you're not supposed to go to work. The Bible's filled with verses that tell us to go to work. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, it says, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So the Bible says that hard work is important for those of you that want to eat. In fact, this whole chapter is set up on the fact that people don't want to work, right? They want to eat for free. They're smart. They recognize that, okay, in order for me to make bread, I have to plow a field, plant the right stuff, take care of that stuff, harvest that stuff, crush that stuff, mix that stuff, bake that stuff. I mean, there's a lot of work and there's a lot of effort that goes into them getting their bread. And they're thinking, if this guy can make bread out of thin air, well, then we won't have to work anymore. So Jesus is certainly not agreeing with them and buying into their notion and saying, quit your job. When he says, do not labor for the food that perishes, on the opposite, he doesn't say quit your job. He's saying, stop focusing on your temporary satisfaction. Stop putting so much effort into temporary satisfaction and start focusing on the eternal satisfaction. You guys are so focused on where you'll get your next meal, and guess what? You'll have to eat again after that. But if you just open your eyes, what's right in front of you is an eternal meal, is something that can sustain your soul for all of eternity. Get off of the physical and focus on the spiritual. God takes care of and God provides the physical. God also has provided the spiritual. Which one do you care more about? That's where we're stuck right here. These people can't get their minds off of their belly, and Jesus is saying, listen, stop laboring for temporary satisfaction and start looking to eternal satisfaction. You know what's so crazy about this text? Why are these people here? I'm going to keep showing you this week and next week. These people are here because they want breakfast. Do you realize what they've done to get a free breakfast? They've camped at the base of a mountain all night instead of going home, staying up and looking and waiting for Jesus. When Jesus didn't come, they got into boats and they rowed for miles all the way across the Sea of Galilee, right? It says the apostles struggled and they only made it 3 or 4 miles and they weren't there yet. So these people waited up all night at the base of a mountain. Then they got into a boat and they rowed for miles and miles and miles to get to the other side. And then once they got to the other side, they had to seek out and find Jesus, who they finally found teaching in the synagogue. And when they finally find him teaching, they say, hey, give us free breakfast. Couldn't you have just made your own breakfast? Seems like that's an awful lot of work to go get one meal, right? I mean, that's kind of the point. That's what Jesus is saying. Stop spending so much time and so much effort laboring for something that perishes when what's right in front of you is something that lasts for eternity. You can save your soul. Number two, Jesus isn't saying quit your job. Very, very important. Don't miss this. Jesus also isn't saying that you can labor and achieve eternal life. He's not saying that you can work for your salvation. Look at the text again. Verse 27, it says, do not labor for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. Now, many people could read that and take that out of context, and they say, did he just say that I shouldn't labor for food that perishes, but I should labor for food that lasts forever? No, you can't labor and gain eternal life. You can't earn your eternal life. You can't achieve it through works. The rest of the Bible goes into is in contradiction to that. It's very clear as you read Scripture. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." That it's not a work of yourself. It is a gift of God so that no man can boast. It's nothing you did on your own. It's something that God gave. In Romans chapter 11, verse 6, it's by grace. "And if by grace, then it's not of works. Therefore, if it were by works, grace would not be grace." That's what the Bible says. Romans chapter 4, have you ever read it? Paul talking about Abraham. Of course, Abraham's been justified by faith. If Abraham wasn't justified by faith, Abraham would have some reason to boast. Abraham would have some reason to be proud. But Abraham has no reason to be proud because he wasn't saved based off of what Abraham did. He was saved based off of his faith. Salvation is by faith and faith alone in the person of Jesus Christ. The Bible says it over and over and over again. So Jesus is not contradicting it and saying that you can labor for everlasting life. But that is certainly the way the crowd took it. That's what they thought he said. Because look at their response in verse 28. They say, "Then they said to him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?'" So you see, Jesus says, "Do not labor for food which perishes, but for food which has everlasting life." And their response is, "Okay, what do I have to do to labor to do the work of God?" And Jesus gives the answer in verse 29, which means that verse 29 is necessary for interpreting verse 27. Look at what verse 29 says. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent.'" See that? This is powerful because everything in this conversation has just started to make sense. Jesus just starts to make these bold proclamations right here. It's all opening up what he's talking about. They're focused on breakfast. He's focused on something very, very different, right? And they say, he says, "Stop focusing on temporary food and start focusing on something eternal. Stop laboring for what passes away and start laboring for what lasts forever." And they say, "Okay, what do we got to do to achieve what lasts forever?" And Jesus says, "Believe in the Son of God. Believe in the one that God sent to you." Labor for eternal food in 27 equals believing in the Son, Jesus, verse 29, which gives us insight to the rest of the chapter. You see this whole picture? Their focus is actual physical eating. Jesus' focus is spiritual belief. So, I mean, little wee preview, but what do you think Jesus means when he says, "You got to eat of my flesh if you want to be part of the kingdom of God"? Their focus is on actual physical eating, and Jesus, the whole way through it, is talking about spiritual belief. That's what we're talking about here as we go through this text. Guys, they have seen the power of Jesus and who he is with their eyes. Now they're hearing it with their mouth, and what they can't stop thinking about food. But that's what Jesus is saying. Stop thinking about food and believe on who I am. They're talking about physical. Jesus is talking about spiritual. They're talking and focusing on bread. Jesus is talking and focusing on belief. They're stuck on the product, where Jesus is saying, "I want you to focus on me, the person." They want their stomachs filled. Jesus wants their souls saved. Two totally different perspectives and thought processes going on here. You got to get past what you want, and Jesus has to become what you want. That's the theme. That's what's happening. And verse 30 tells us that they understand that. This is a very, very important verse in this text. Look what it says. "Therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you?'" This is really important, right? And we'll talk about how dumb they are in a second. But the reality of that statement is this. Jesus just said, stop laboring for food that perishes and focus on the eternal. And they say, okay, what do we got to do for the food that is eternal? And he says, the food that is eternal is the one that God sent. It is the work of God is that you believe in him whom he sent. And then their response is, okay, do a trick so that we can believe you're worth believing in. Do a trick. It proves to us that they know exactly what Jesus is saying. Verse 30 says they get it. They get what he's just declared. He has shown to be God. Now he's claimed that he's God. And we get that he's claiming to be God. So this is the crowd's perspective. What we will do, since we want breakfast, is since he says he's God, we'll try to trick him into proving that he's God. And hopefully he'll make us breakfast. That's their thought process. Show us a sign. What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? He fed them dinner the night before. He created food out of nothing and fed thousands and thousands of people right there. It was miraculous. It was incredible. They have seen so much, but they still want to see more. You guys think, man, how stupid are they? But you know what? The sad reality is that this happens all the time in the church. You know how many people come in here and listen, the evidence is clear. Jesus Christ is God. It's right in front of you. This book is filled with verses that point to it, that proclaim it. He said, I'm the bread of life. And when he said it, he said, I'm God. He said, I'm the light of the world. And when he said it, he said, I'm God. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And when he said it, he said, I'm God. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. And when he said it, he said, I'm God. He said, I am the door. And you got to enter through me. And when he said it, he was saying that he was God. He made all these amazing statements and bold proclamations to be God. The Bible is filled with them. The proof is the evidence is so clear. It is right in front of you. There's nothing needed. God has totally shown himself to be God, and it's clear in his word. And you know what? People come through the door all the time, and they'll say, all right, I'll give this Jesus thing a shot. I'll try it out. I'll sit here. I'll listen. I'll dabble. And you know what? If my checkbook gets big enough, maybe I'll stay. Maybe I'll put my belief in him. I'll come, I'll try it out, I'll hear what you're saying. So I'll hang out, I'll try for a while, and if my mom gets better, I'll stay. If he gives me that family that I've wanted for so long and that I've prayed about for years and years and years, but he's never given me, yeah. If he gives me that stuff, then I'll stay, I'll stick around. See, we do the same thing that they do. The evidence is crystal clear. Stop longing to see something else when Jesus has already very clearly proven himself to be God. Guys, willful unbelief won't be satisfied by more evidence. That's what we're seeing here. Willful unbelief will never, ever be satisfied by more evidence. The evidence is clear. They don't need any more evidence. But they don't want to follow Jesus. Therefore, they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What works will you do? And look where they go. This is pretty smart. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. What they're saying in that verse is, listen, you're claiming to be God. Well, you fed us one time. You fed us yesterday one meal. But go back into our history. Our forefathers were fed by Moses day after day after day after day after day in the wilderness. See, what he's playing, if you know your Old Testament history, when the children of Israel were released from Egypt, God allowed them to be set free, and they followed a guy named Moses, and Moses leads them out, and Moses doesn't actually end up leading them into the promised land, but he leads them up to the promised land. And when they go from Egypt to the promised land, they wander around the wilderness for many, 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 many years. Why? Because of their unbelief, right? There's only one way into the presence of God, belief. So those that didn't believe had to die off before they could enter into the promised land. And that's what God's waiting for, that generation to die off because of their unbelief. But while they're in the desert for those years and years and years and years, how does God sustain them? How does God feed them? With bread from heaven. It's called manna, and that's what they're referring to. Our father gave us, or we got manna from heaven for many, many years, and we got many meals. You only fed us once. And look at Jesus's response to it. Verse 32, this is awesome. Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven. So Jesus says, first of all, Moses didn't give you anything. God gave manna. Moses was simply the gatherer of manna. God gave, Moses gathered. That's it. So don't credit Moses with giving you anything. God is the one that gave it to you. Second, he says, it's my Father that gives the true bread from heaven. So he says, listen, your focus is on manna right now because you want your bellies filled, but you don't need manna, you need true bread. And my Father gives true bread from heaven. You say, what's the difference? Well, let's talk about it. Let's think through that for a second, right? He's going to emphasize that he is the true bread here in 1 minute, but first, let's talk manna. Manna was for who? Manna was for the Israelites. As they wandered through the wilderness, manna was for them. So who benefited from manna? Israel. Well, who's true bread for? The world, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. See, manna benefited one small nation, where true bread can benefit the whole world. How long was manna good for? Do you guys remember the story? One day. The children of Israel had to go gather manna. If they gathered too much, it would go bad. Manna was good for one day. Well, true bread is good for eternity. The true bread that God sends, the true bread that God gives, it won't be good for one day and then go bad. It is good for all of eternity. And my salvation is held secure in that true bread, in the person of Jesus Christ. It's remarkable. Manna sustained physical life. That's what they needed it for, right? They needed to eat. So manna sustained their physical life. But true bread gives eternal life. True bread gives life that will sustain us for the rest of eternity, and we'll be able to spend that eternity in the presence of the Almighty God. Look at verse 33. For the bread of God is he. Don't miss that. He. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Not just to Israel, but to the world. See, Jesus is very clearly saying your focus is on bread and you keep looking towards the bread and you keep emphasizing the bread. Well, what you need is the true bread. Stop focusing on physical bread that you can eat for breakfast and start focusing on the life-saving bread of Jesus Christ. You need to look towards your eternity. And he says, the true bread is he. It's a person who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they respond like this in verse 34. Lord, give us this bread always. They want it. They say, that sounds good to us. We would like to have that. By the way, they're still on the wrong thing. They're still focused on breakfast in their stomachs, but they're saying, hey, if you can give us true bread that lasts forever and we'll never hunger again. Same exact thing as the woman at the well in John chapter 4. You guys remember that story? Jesus meets a woman at the well and he says, what are you doing? And, you know, they begin to have a conversation and he says, give me a drink. And he says, I can give you water to make you never thirst again. And what does she say? Give me that water. She didn't get it either at that point. She was focused on, you mean I would never have to come back to this well again? You mean I'd never have to draw water for myself? You'll sustain my thirst forever? Jesus is talking spiritual. She's talking physical. Same thing here. Jesus is talking spiritual. They're talking physical. They say, give us this bread always. And I want you to see it. You can't miss it. Okay, 33, Jesus says, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The Jewish people say, give us this bread always. And Jesus says in verse 35, I am the bread. You see, when Jesus makes these I am statements, people have tried to say that's not him proclaiming to be God. I don't know how you can miss that, right? True bread is the bread which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The crowd responds by saying, give us that bread. So Jesus says, I am the bread. It doesn't get any clearer than that. Jesus just said, I am the one who came down from heaven to give life to the world. You cannot miss it. He is God, and he boldly proclaims to be God, and that statement is so crystal clear. It's right there. But look at what he said. You need to see this for next week. Verse 35. This is going to become a key. This verse right here is what is how we will interpret what where we go next week when Jesus says, you got to eat of me and you got to drink of me. This is where we get the meaning right here. Verse 35, it says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst again. So see what's just happened? He said, you don't need manna. You don't need physical food. You need true bread. You need spiritual food. And true bread is a he. It's he who comes down from heaven to save the world. Give us that bread, Jesus. I am that bread. And he who comes to me and believes in me has everlasting life. In other words, the eating of Jesus is coming and believing in Jesus. That's what John chapter 6 is talking about. That's what Jesus has just so clearly said in verse 35, which will be an absolute springboard for what we talk about next week when we pick up in verse 36. So listen, Jesus Christ has very, very clearly proclaimed that he's God. And as we said, this chapter is a sad one because at the end, these people are going to go away sad. They don't want him. They choose to disregard him. But as we've so clearly seen, he's displayed himself to be God. He has now declared himself to be God. And so now you have a decision. Will you be like the apostles and the group that fell down and worshiped? Or will you be like this fickle crowd who says, I want him to give me whatever I want, and if he's not going to give me what I want, I'm going to turn and I'm going to walk away and I'm going to follow him no more. What a sad reality it would be for you to hear messages like this, for you to hear the gospel clearly presented to you, and then stand before Jesus Christ and not truly know him. Fall down on your knees. Repent before an almighty God and worship him because he's worthy. He didn't come to give you your desires. He came to become your desire. Truly desire Jesus above anything else in this world. It's so worth it, I promise. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for the truth of your gospel. God, I thank you for the way that it is clear, that it is simple, and that God, it's nothing we can do. God, we don't want reasons to boast, but we want to boast in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the only way we can be saved. So I thank you so much for the opportunity to present it this morning. I pray that ears would be open, that hearts would be softened, that God, people would recognize Jesus Christ as the Lord of their life, and we would worship you because you're worthy. In your name I pray. Amen.